you, Lord God. Well, please do keep
Bibles open at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. One of the real values of preaching through a series and through a Bible book is you automatically come to these sorts of passages. So this wasn't my or Tim's brainwave a few months ago. Wouldn't it be great to have a Sunday all about giving? It's not the church treasurer getting onto us saying funds are looking low, folks. We need to somehow try and raise the sense of need and of opportunity to give. This is Paul writing to a real life church at Corinth. And as we've seen on this Sunday morning series, it's giving basic discipleship building blocks to those who are part of a real life church. Now, many of us here this morning, most of us are probably Christians, and we've been perhaps Christians for a few months or years. Others are coming close to making that big decision about Jesus Christ. So I want you to think for a moment, what have been the building blocks in my Christian formation? Perhaps when you became a Christian and there were those around you who taught you the ABC of the gospel of Christ and how to live the life of Christ. What was in the curriculum as you were growing as a Christian? I dare say there would be a sense of some teaching on prayer. How do I pray? Or how to read the Bible and understand the Bible. That's an essential. Or how to witness and share the faith with other people. That's a practical tool that we all need. Basically, we would have been given, whether we went to specific classes or whether we were discipled, one by one or one-to-one with a disciple who came alongside us. We would have been going through and learning how to live the Christian life. But it's really fascinating, and more than fascinating, significant, that generally the subject of giving doesn't feature in most discipleship courses. But it's here. And so with no embarrassment this morning, no sense of shame or British awkwardness, I'm going to speak what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, believing this to be the inspired word of God. We need to understand this because the Bible's focus, in fact the Jesus' focus on giving, is so prevalent, so frequently through Scripture. Issues of money and resources and of opportunity to share is at the center of what it means to love God with all your heart, mind and soul. Jesus spoke more about money and giving and possessions than any other subject in connection with the kingdom of God. Did you know that? So, may God, as we've prayed, revolutionize our discipleship this morning as we look into this key area. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, because not everybody would have been here 2 weeks ago, I need to point out that it comes after chapter 8. My logic is just brilliant, isn't it? Now, Ruth, I haven't got my doodah to click on, but if you could give me the next sheet, please, because I just want to highlight the headlines of chapter 8, which Tim Martin worked through with you 2 Sundays ago. Basically, there was an extreme need for relief and for aid, particularly for the Christians in and around Jerusalem. There'd been a famine. Added to that, it was tough anyway, because becoming a Christian meant so often being kicked out of your family, being kicked out of your home, being kicked out of the synagogue community. You're on your own. And so add to that the famine and the pressures of resources. There was severe need. And so an urgent request has gone out to Christians across what we would know as Greece and Achaia, Macedonia. Paul and his brothers, his team, are saying to folks, please give generously so that an offering can be taken to the Christians there in Jerusalem and their area. And what's really significant here, and I'm not repeating Tim's thunder, but is really that this request to give wasn't like sport relief, where they're just trying to tell good stories and somehow present the need as real as it is. But with this message that God's people were in need, Christians, whether in Corinth or Macedonia or anywhere else, are being urged to give to people that they will never see a video clip about, they'll probably never have a newsletter about. People who culturally would be cross-cultural, so maybe even people that they wouldn't necessarily get on with. And they are being challenged to give and exercise the grace of giving. And so in chapter 8, as Paul describes how the Macedonian Christians have given when they've heard about the situation being so tough for the Jerusalem Christians, the Macedonians could have argued that they too were in poverty and had real issues and couldn't quite cope. However, 8 verse 2, out of the most severe trial and their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, it welled up in rich generosity. And they gave as they were able, even beyond their ability. You get this striking generosity of these Macedonian Christians. And the point that was made 2 weeks ago, they first of all gave themselves to the Lord, and then to the work of others, to the care and relief of others. Notice the spiritual principle in discipleship there. Now the Corinthian Christians, which is the bit we're looking at here, they had been impressive a year ago. They had made some good noises about giving. They had started well. But now Paul is coming along to say you've got a need to complete the job. We're not told the specifics, but you get a sense that there had been a little bit of discontent in the camp at Corinth. I can quite imagine some people saying, should we really be giving like this? We don't know how the money's going to be used, the other end. People who would be questioning perhaps Paul's own authority in asking for an offering in the first place. Very human and very contemporary. And Paul is trying now to teach the Corinthian Christians in the church family there the grace of giving and to complete so that there may be equality in their resources and their sharing. I want to give a powerful image, and it's funny looking around. I can see people who have roots or connections with Glasgow and with the Tron, as it was church, the church in Glasgow, where I'm trying to remember his name. But George Duncan used a fantastic illustration that I nicked years ago. And on the next slide, please. And George Duncan at the church in Glasgow used this one as an illustration how so often churches these days use the thermometer outside the front of the building to show how the building fund is going. I don't think Cambray's ever done it. Maybe you have, but I hope not. But anyway, certainly won't be doing it in my time. But of course, you know, new roof needed. You need to make a big appeal, big presentation. And of course, you want to see that thermometer going up and up and up as the income comes in and in and in. George Duncan very helpfully says, the subject of Christian giving takes us to the heart of Christian discipleship like a spiritual thermometer. Let that rest for a moment. Take your own temperature for a moment. Your spiritual temperature I'm referring to. Because what George Duncan was saying, and I'm saying it this morning, and we're both coming on the back of Paul's teaching in this chapter. To make this point that our giving financially of time, of our efforts, of our resources will indicate our spiritual health. Now, let's quickly move on to describe why and how. And you'll see the key verse in this chapter is verse 15. 9 verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul is taking the Corinthians to the heart of Christmas. And you could add to Easter. But the fact that God has given so generously in and through his only Son, Jesus Christ, born onto this planet, living as a human being to die the most amazing and significant death, which opens up the way for eternal life. See what Paul does as he takes this theme, and it's there throughout chapter 9, and I hope to prove that and show you this morning. Next slide, please, Ruth. Paul on giving starts with this point. Your giving because of Christmas, because of God's first gift in Christ, should be generous and not grudgingly. Generous and not grudging. Paul hasn't stopped to work out, as I did, sad that I am, that there are 286 days to Christmas this year. He hasn't got to make that sort of point because, of course, hasn't building up to the sheer sense of busyness that we build up to as we get close to December the 25th. Don't miss the point. He goes to the heart of Christmas, the Christmas gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Or as other translations put it, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. It's the first time this word is used in Greek that they can find anywhere in any sort of literature, in the Bible or outside of the Bible. Indescribable. And Paul, who is this amazing theologian and a brain on legs, who can just seem to draw words and vocabulary to make the most, the deepest truths make sense to ordinary people. When it comes to summarizing this gift, it's indescribable. Phenomenal. He's stumped when it comes to summarizing the grace of God, that first Christmas. And therefore, as he engages with the Corinthian church with a bit of arm twisting, and to try and tug at their hearts, to get them to open their hearts, to engage with the grace of giving, it's not with an emotional response, but it's a human request that they will give some thought to how they're going to welcome the delegation from Macedonia. Look at verse 2 with me. For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Fascinatingly, Paul has been speaking well of the Corinthian Christians to the Macedonian Christians. Isn't that powerful? In a sense, we've just had a really lovely illustration of that this morning as Tim Kempton has been describing the Nigerian Christians, speaking well of them. It's not flannel, he's describing them and their generosity. We've been stirred by that. I have at least, as I heard that reminder about God's people from that part of Africa. And as Paul boasts about the Corinthians' willingness to help last year, he's also reminding them that they have an obligation now to complete their good intentions. Now, some have argued that that's because Paul doesn't want to lose face in the process, and you can see a bit of that is going on in there. But Paul isn't just, because we know Paul too well, he's not just about his own ego and his own reputation. He's died to self. But what he reminds them is that his boasting should not and must not be hollow. Paul reminds them that their previous promise has been a generous gift and not one grudgingly given. Look into verse 5c. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. You'll understand this morning, I'm going to leave you to work out a lot of this, what it means for you personally, as I need to myself. But as I'm preparing this, I'm thinking about a dear friend from our first church in Richmond, who every time there was a need was always promising to meet that need. The snag was his intentions were brilliant, but he never delivered. Now there was a lot going on in that storyline which I don't need to unpack and I won't, but it was just this reminder of dear Charles, who was always the first to say, I want to help, but never got around to it. And Paul is saying that in a way to the Charleses in the church at Corinth. Don't be just those who promised good things or had good intentions. Give generously without grudging attitudes. Secondly, let's move on to the second Christmas theme, about giving being planned and not random. You will grasp the point that gifts at Christmas time are meant to be thought through. Now, that's not about your Christmas habits, but Christmas itself, regardless of when in the year you celebrate it, is the reminder that God didn't just do something on the spur of the moment in sending Jesus, but it was pre-planned, even to the point it was planned in eternity. And that is meant to make us go, wow. God, who worked at the details of the coming of his Son, meticulously planning it down through the centuries, through prophet after prophet, and the writings of the Old Testament scriptures that we have to see the plan of God being worked out in the minutiae and in the details. And in the life of Christ himself. And back here in chapter 9, Paul specifies that each person should give what they have decided in their heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. I don't know how Christmas is for you, but it perhaps is a bad example for some of us, because Christmas just adds so much pressure to our routines, to the expectations. In our family circle now, we do a thing of Christmas lists to try and make it easier, to save time, to be able to go and buy stuff that people really want, as we try and give good gifts to our nieces, nephews and other relatives. It's a great arrangement. These things can be well organized as the busyness of the season builds up and goes mad. But the limitation of that example of our Christmas celebrations is that even such giving can become obligatory. There's no joy in that. And sometimes we just stop and we think to ourselves, is this really the best way to celebrate the greatest gift the world has ever known? Jesus Christ, Saviour, Lord, King. So take Paul's heart here and his point to heart. These folk were being encouraged to decide what to give with intentionality, to ensure that it wasn't because of compulsion. And he says there in verse 7, because God loves a cheerful giver. So I ask myself the question as I'm preparing this, when was the last time I really enjoyed giving? You ask yourself that one. When did you really get the buzz out of giving? Maybe money or something, or sharing resources. Dare I say that the routines we get into so easily almost dehumanize us. They make it so somehow predictable. In a church context, the offering bag will come by at a set time in the service. Why? Because we want good order. We want to enable the gift of giving. But this preparation has really made me think even about the words we use. We've tended to get into a groove now where we're quick to say to people who are visitors, please don't feel the obligation to give. This is for those of us who are regularly here at Cambray. That's okay. We don't want anybody to feel obligation. But here's the deal as I unpick it and try and work out the grace of giving in our discipleship training. How would you answer these sorts of questions in response to 2 Corinthians 9? When did I last sit down and calculate the balance of my income and resources and what I want to give to the Lord? And when did you? See, this is a really practical discipleship piece. Not for my discipler to know. This is between me and God. Jesus said as much. Your giving should be private. Not like the Pharisees who love to give in public so everybody can see and hear the big clink as the money goes into the offertory. I was at a wedding last Sunday afternoon, a really lovely wedding. My relative was getting married at a church near here. And the vicar started the service by saying there would be plates on the way out, hoping people would give, and then, and we all laughed, and he said, I hope it will be a silent offering. We don't want to hear the money clinking on the plates. And of course we all chuckled. But Jesus said your giving should be personal, worked out between your Father in heaven. And when the offering is passed around, this was the next question I asked myself and I ask you. Am I a planned giver or a random giver? By that I mean, am I looking for digging deep to see what I've got in the pocket? I don't carry money on a Sunday, partly because I just don't want to have to think about it. I don't give on a Sunday myself. That's not to say you shouldn't. But I've gone the banking system because I want to be planned about my giving. So I'll talk about that in a minute and ask some difficult questions there. But just that thought, is God just getting the loose change of my life? Or have I planned that actually out of all that I have, this is over to him with joy? Now let me talk about bank mandates. You see, they help people like me who want to be organized and to set up a standing order. Thank God for standing orders. But when did I review that last was my challenge. And in terms of giving to the Lord's work through the church that I'm committed to, as well as to things that God is doing in the world that really resonates with my heart and things that move me, things I want to be involved in. Now, many of you have shared this journey and you know what you give to. Thank God for Gift Aid. It gives us even greater resources. 25% gets added on by the Chancellor just by signing a signature. So thank God for Gift Aid. But here's the danger I felt as I'm thinking about this, preparing 2 Corinthians 9. I could be really well organized and have set up my mandate with the bank and have Gift Aid coming in. But even with such careful planning, there are dangers that I find myself to have lost the grace and joy of giving that is described here. Have we, in effect, commercialized Christian giving, similar to how we've commercialized Christmas, is the thing that I've noted here. It's not the joy out of life, out of giving, out of that real sense that Paul wants to share in the needs and in the kingdom work. Well, there's the nagging feeling from Paul's teaching here. It's not about the actual amount, but the fact that it must be generous and personal and planned and joyful. There's the challenge. Let me give an example I heard about which mirrors so many personal testimonies I come across, and I've known it in my own life. I'm privileged to talk to successful and sometimes not so successful business people. People who've been successful and for whatever reason it all falls apart. Anyway, this character was describing how although his business had been growing and developing and doing very well, thank you very much, he was away in another country in a hotel room, and that's a lonely place to be, and was reflecting on how his spiritual life, his relationship with God seemed so distant and alien. And how actually the more his business had flourished, his spiritual life had diminished. And as he was in his hotel room analysing these things, he decides to sort out his giving before God. Now, who told him to do that on the other side of the world? It wasn't the church treasurer. It wasn't the minister. It wasn't maybe any of the other examples you could think of. It was the Spirit of God got hold of him. And he starts to sort out his life. And he looks at his spreadsheets. And he remembers Zacchaeus from the gospel story, who, when he starts to sort his life out with God, decides to give back half of what he had taken. And that day, in my friend's experience, without a percentage being talked about, salvation came to his house that day, albeit in a hotel room, as he did business with God. Planned, not random. My final point. Paul teaches grace here in this chapter, not legalism. I've chosen those words very carefully. I've played with different words, but grace is what it's all about. Because Paul is teaching here about sowing and harvesting. Verse 6 describes it almost as a principle of sowing and reaping. Remember this, he writes, put verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Didn't Jesus say just that in Luke 6, verse 38? Give and it will be given to you. It's the amazing set of promises that's given to the disciple, which is why we need it in our discipleship training. That God isn't just interested in our brain and in our decision one day to follow Christ. He wants our all. As we follow Christ. I have to say, I am just so indebted to my parents who taught me from my earliest childhood days this principle, this desire, this need, this gospel imperative, that you cannot outgive God. That actually, when you're having your pocket money from the earliest days, that belongs to the Lord because He's given, first of all, resources for us to enjoy. I grew up on a saying of God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. That quote is attributed to James Hudson Taylor, of faith proportions beyond many of our lives. I can look back and testify, and you'll say, well, you've got to be careful with those examples, but praying as a family because we had little, God providing through envelopes coming through the door at just the right time with just the right amount. I can remember our childhood prayers when I was about 5 or 6, was with my sisters. We were praying because the car kept breaking down and my parents couldn't mend it. I could see their distress. Didn't really understand all the implications of that. But as we prayed as a family, do you know what happened one day? I may have used this story before because it's been formative for me. My dad gets a phone call one day to say, go to a certain garage. There's a car waiting for you there. You just have to choose which colour you want. A brand new Hillman Avenger given to our family. Wow, what does that do for your faith building? You understand, friends, the sharing of resources is powerful. Thank God even here for those who've blessed us in these years in Cheltenham with similar sorts of generosity, as I hope that we've been able to bless others with generosity. Because that's the grace and the cycle of grace that Paul is describing here about sowing and reaping. Please understand, I'm not talking prosperity theology here. That if you give, God will bless with a Rolls Royce or something else. With that proviso, don't lose the excitement of these verses here, friends. Because there's contagion here. There is a sense of excitement about giving away and being generous and allowing the cycle of grace to spread. Examples that may be helpful to some, but please don't make a law of them. That's my legalism point here. Paul is adamant about all God's grace at work. Verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. I've got that verse 8 underlined in my Bible here. It's meant something in the past, it means something now. That somehow God, this generous God, this cheerful giver, this amazing God with His indescribable gift of His Son, the first Christmas, permeates and wants to permeate their culture, their life, their Corinthian situation in the first century. He wants to permeate our lives in the 21st century. All grace to abound to you. That we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Having all that we need. You see, God will give us what we need so that we may abound in every good work. Perhaps the Corinthians have started getting a little too full of themselves, having promised a good offering for the Macedonian relief program. They've backpedaled. And all I just wanted to do as I wrap it up this morning was say, friends, this is potentially the most exciting journey that any of us can go on. It's not just about the offering on a Sunday, you understand that. But that's part of it. It's about discipleship saying, as we put our hands out to the Lord, this is what I offer, Lord. And it may seem like just a few fish and a few loaves of bread, not much really, but offered to the Lord, the Maker. He's able to multiply resources in all sorts of directions and to change lives in all sorts of ways. Have you done it recently and known the joy of giving? I hope personal examples are not unhelpful and just make you feel sick, and I say that because I think there's a danger when you're preaching regularly, you can use examples and people say, oh, not that again. But as a family, we were really struck with some of the refugee things we were seeing recently, and out of a family conversation, we just said, let's give. As we're able, let's give. And the kids at various points over the next 2 weeks brought their money that from their earnings on the paper round or the pocket money that they wanted to give. We put ours in and we sent it together. Do you know, such joy as a family to do that. To try and help some Syrian refugees in their time of need. You see, it needs planning, it needs generosity, it needs grace, not legalism. And all this business of Christmas, when the Magi came to visit infant Jesus, they brought gifts. Now, how bizarre that would have been if they had done the British thing of saying, oh, you've given us some gifts, thank you very much. Quickly, Mary, let's see what we can give to return the gift. We're obliged to give a gift back in return. Of course they didn't. Gifts are gifts. They're grace gifts. And these Magi came to worship Jesus. And they weren't expecting anything in return. And I just wonder if we've complicated the subject of money too much, that we've ignored it. We've become obsessed about money too often. We're a bit nervous about talking about it. Because sometimes we actually want returns that suit our own priorities. And what if God wants to bless people who actually aren't on our agenda, but they're on God's agenda? And that's the point. The Macedonians, the Corinthians, the Jerusalem Jews, Jewish Christians, they're very different people. And I just ask that pressing question. Are we too confined to wanting to deal with our own kind? Forgetting that God crosses boundaries of culture and of mission and of initiative. And something very wonderful happens here. Because God has first loved them, they give. Because God has first given, they give. And ultimately, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem benefit from the grace of God flowing in Corinth or in Macedonia. I will bring it in now. Occasionally, I get asked the question by a newish Christian, how much should I give? And I'll say straight away, it's a private matter between you and the Lord. Jesus points out, though, and it's a really helpful incident in Luke 21. There's this very poor widow who doesn't have much at all, who's there in the temple putting her offering in. And Jesus is using her as a visual aid, saying to the Pharisees and to those who love to give, she's giving more out of her hardly anything than some of you who are giving out of your huge resources. Very, very challenging. Let Jesus have the last word on giving. Because he doesn't stipulate the percentage. It has to be worked out by followers of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus said, let him who has two coats share with him who has none. That's a 50% giving in my understanding of two coats. Giving one of them. Zacchaeus declared, the half of my goods I give to the poor. That's 50%. To the rich young man who loved his wealth, Jesus said, anyone who does not renounce all that they have cannot be my disciple. That's 100% given. So perhaps the question is not much, how much ought to I give? How much ought to I give? No, the question should be, how much shall I keep? And I'll let you work that out with God. Let's pray together. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. And dear Lord, in light of our series this term and in what we're trying to learn from you, we want to be fruitful. We want to have deeper lives that go deeper into Christ. And we want to have a greater impact in the world with this life that you've entrusted to us. Help us to sow generously, we pray. And to discover the joy of reaping. To discover more of your Holy Spirit working in us. Your fruits in our lives and in the lives of others. May we at Cambrai increasingly be a high impact people who impact others with a tremendous joy and cheerfulness as we give to you first and foremost our lives and share with others. Lord, enable us, we pray. Oil us with the grace of giving. Help us to plan. Help us to be spontaneous. Help us to be incredibly reckless in our giving at times. That doesn't come easy for some of us. But may there be a liberty and a real sense of sacrifice, giving you the very best and not the leftovers. In Jesus we pray. Help us. Amen.